Church and State, Communion Fellowship, The Church Year, Baptism, Lutheranism. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a simple explanation series. It's a pack of 20 pamphlets with solid biblical guidance on various Christian topics. A simple explanation pamphlet is perfect for outreach programs, new member classes, and in the church pews. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A simple explanation series. It is fascinating how little things, sometimes the smallest thing that we are asked to do during a global pandemic, becomes very political, very emotional, very controversial, and in some cases, even among Christians, very divisive, like a mask or social distancing. Now, people come at this from all different angles. Some want to emphasize the science. How do you sort out scientific claims where you have contradictory claims made about the virus or the pandemic, and both of them claim to have science on their side? What do you do? How do you inform yourself? Welcome back to Issues Etc. On this Thursday, August the 20th, we continue our conversation on a Lutheran perspective on the pandemic. Joining us to do so, Dr. Jacob Corzine. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University Chicago and co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. Jacob, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks for having me back.
How have you and your family responded to this extended pandemic?
This is a good starting question. So you have to know a little bit about my family. I teach here at the university in Chicago, and my wife is a nurse in a medical ICU in a hospital. So you have to imagine if you got one COVID-19 patient, that patient would come to my wife's ward. But because they had so many at the hospital, they actually blocked them off, and she was the only ward that didn't get COVID patients, which allowed us to kind of comfortably continue with her work. That was a concern for us because she's pregnant. She's due here in the next couple of weeks, actually. Back in March, April, May, they still didn't really know very much about how pregnancies are affected by COVID. And so we were especially nervous in that regard, but things seemed okay. So we were cautious. But on the other hand, I have to acknowledge we had it kind of easy because the university pulled back. I was able to stay home and work from home. She had her hours at work, but then, you know, was also able to come home, and especially in the hospital, they're particularly well protected, even though they're closer to the risks. So we were able to continue a lot of things, relatively speaking, as they had been before. And then we hoped, because one of the big things that we lost, of course, was for several weeks the ability to go to church. And we were really thankful when then that opened back up. For us, it opened up with maximum 10-person services and multiple services a Sunday. And as soon as we were able to, we started going back. My wife's family is overseas, but mine's here in Northern Illinois, and we didn't see anybody for quite a long time. But I suppose in late May or early June, we were able to get together with some family and sit outside with some distancing in place, but no masks in the backyard. And we're fairly comfortable with that. We still don't really have anybody in the house, but that's how we've been dealing with it. There's one thing that I would add to that, which is that the other part of the response has been concern. This is partly what drove Dr. Pless and me to write the book. But I've heard from so many of my colleagues who are directly in the pastoral ministry, who have to face the struggle of sort of competing expectations within their congregations. And so we carry them in prayer, and I don't want to say I'm thankful that I don't have to address that concern. That wouldn't be right. But I know that others face challenges that we simply haven't had to face.
So what are the problems that are created for the Christian when he is separated from other people, especially fellow Christians?
I think that the place to situate this problem is really in how we understand our faith. We have this language to speak out the way that faith grows, a strong faith, a growth in faith, a nurturing of faith. And that sometimes can lead us to think of our faith as something that's either static, if we're not really taking care of it, or something that's growing and getting stronger if we're sort of constantly addressing it with Christian fellowship and with the gospel and with the means of grace. I think it's better, this sounds very depressing, but I think it's better to think of faith as in a sort of constant downward trajectory that has to be arrested by the means of grace. And what I mean by that is that if we're left alone, if we're separated from the church, if we're separated from the places where Christ promises to come to us, and if we're separated from the fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, then the very things that God has given to protect our faith are gone. But the other things that influence our faith remain, and those are the tools of the devil that pull us further and further away from God. So I think the risk is really pretty great if, when you say separated from other people, especially fellow Christians, you include in that also our life in the congregation. We risk the decaying of our faith. And of course, along with that come all kinds of things, right? We, in the absence of faith, which always directs us outward, we wind up with expressions of self-interest that grow in our lives. These can be also lead to things like depression, but they can also just simply be idleness, right? You might wind up spending the whole day playing video games because really there's no one checking in and there's no force of responsibility. And so it becomes a life, or it risks becoming a life, that's no longer lived for the neighbor. And that means that we move away from our lives of vocation. And so I would say there's sort of two levels to this. It's the Christian fellowship more generally that strengthens our faith. And then you asked also just about other people, even maybe who aren't Christians. Well, having the neighbor there gives us a place where we exercise our faith. And I think that's also something that we, when we don't have it, places us at some risk.
So it's really two things. It's that faith is not self-sustaining. It must be sustained from the outside by God through his word and sacraments. And also, it is under constant barrage, in any case, not even during a time of pandemic, in any case, by that unholy trinity that Luther talks about, our flesh, the world, and the devil himself.
Absolutely. That's exactly, I think, why Luther so often brings up those three, right? Sin, death, and the devil, or the other three, right? Devil, the world, and our sinful nature. Those accompany us whether we turn to Christ or not, right? And if we remove the opportunities to turn to Christ, those other things still remain.
You say, as the fellowship has been scattered a little, there's a different aspect of our faith that can get some light. Faith in Christ Jesus shatters self-interest and emboldens us to show mercy and love to our neighbors. What do you mean by that?
Well, Todd, when I spoke about the scattering, I think it was especially relevant at that time. Remember, you have to remember, we wrote the book pretty much entirely in the second half of April and in May, and I think that scattering is less the case now. I think it's very possible that when I was writing those words, we actually weren't able to go to church at all, right? And even since then, we're still on these limited gatherings. And that's the one part of it, as we were just talking about. The other part is the general interaction with our neighbors and with our fellow Christians. And I think we have to, honestly, I think we have to be thankful that so much of this has happened in the summer. We haven't hit the cold season yet, where you can't be outside with people, where everyone feels a little more comfortable right now. Like I said, we don't even have anybody into our home right now, and that's still okay. But when it's 20 degrees outside, that scattering, I'm afraid, is something we're going to feel a lot more if this is all still going on. So then the risks that I just described, they're all sort of driven off by faith. And what I wanted to get to, especially in this chapter, is that it's an act of faith to exercise yourself in service to your neighbor, right? And in doing that, you find again the object of your faith, which is Christ. Or if I push it even a little bit further, faith directs you outward. It pulls you away from the things that you do that really are just feeding your sort of inherent sinful concern for yourself. And then it enables you to take some risks for the sake of the service of your neighbor, for the sake of helping another person in need. And this is always balanced by 1,000 factors, especially right now. You know, we take risks for our neighbor, and maybe that risk means that the mask comes off in a place where it shouldn't, or maybe it means that you're in a room, a small closed room, unventilated for longer than you should be, or something like that. But that's not really the only risks that I'm talking about. It's also, you risk a little bit less attention on yourself, And you can do that in faith because you know that Christ has taken care of all things for you, and then you can direct that energy toward your neighbor. And then finally, I would say that faith enables us all to suffer some discomfort, right? Here, steering already a little bit into what I do discuss in the one chapter, the willingness to wear a mask, even if you sort of doubt the public narrative and aren't sure about it, right? There's some discomfort that comes with that, but faith that, again, recognizes that in Christ I have all things is maybe able to manage that a little bit better.
Dr. Jacob Corzine is our guest. He's co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. We're getting a Lutheran perspective on the pandemic, part two, when we come back. Why is it important to remember that the faith in Jesus Christ that grounds our good works also allows us to rest?
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstadt.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
We're talking with Dr. Jacob Corzine, A Lutheran Perspective on the Pandemic, Part 2. He's co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. So we were talking before the break about showing love for the neighbor and the good works that flow from faith. You say it's important to remember that this faith in Jesus Christ that grounds our good works also allows us to rest. What do you mean by that?
This is one of my favorites, right? That faith and vocation also always include the fact that we get to rest, right? And one thing that it is just an antidote to works righteousness, right? You can turn your vocation into an opportunity to please God. You know, if I allow this to be just a little bit personal, I'm about to become a father, and I, of course, hope to be the best father the world has ever seen. I know that's not something I could be terribly optimistic about, but I want to be a good father. But I also know that I'm going to fail. And if I set as my target perfection, then I'm going to feel that failing a lot more. But there will be times when instead, because I know that ultimately God carries all of this, that I can rest and something will slip through and it's okay because the work that I do there is not the work that earns my salvation, but salvation is mine freely in Christ, and so I can rest. This is the right interpretation of Matthew 11:28, right? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's a gentle acknowledgement that Christians are first recipients and then those who give. God is the one who works. It's not us. And the ultimate control over everything that happens is his. You had a little bit that with your interview with Dr. Pless a couple days ago, that what God ordains is always good. He is managing the situation. But I think it's also just personally important. A person captured by the idea that vocation is always toiling and never failing will probably eventually break under that burden. That's not living in faith. Faith also acknowledges that because Christ carries it, you can sometimes rest.
You mentioned masks a few moments ago, and it's oddly become a very political, very emotional issue for many people, even some Christians. How would you respond to a Christian who says, for whatever reason, I refuse to wear a mask?
Yeah. This is a challenging topic right now. You're right to frame it the way that you did. One thing I think I've noticed is I don't think that the diversity of opinions on this issue is quite as wide as as my Facebook feed makes it out to be. I see people who I expect to be very opposed to mask wearing, well, wearing a mask when they're in situations that require them and not too frustrated about it. And I see people who I expect to be very, very strongly in favor of mask wearing also gathering in their backyards without any masks on. It seems to me, and the reason I say that it seems to me like it's not the diversity of views on this is not as wide as it seems. It's also that I haven't run into anyone yet who actually says I refuse to wear a mask. Now, I've observed and lightly participated in some Facebook conversations that tend in this direction, but in sort of, and I don't want to not acknowledge the opinions that I've heard there, but in sort of the real life of interacting with people where a mask might be necessary, I've never run into an issue. So that's sort of the starting point of that. And then where I have participated in these conversations, what I aim for is to avoid the implication that wearing a mask is then also a sin. Sort of if someone has a principled objection to wearing a mask, that someone else should either not wear a mask or demonstrate that they oppose that principle and then fall into some kind of sin. I don't think that gets us very far. I also don't think that wearing the mask is necessarily an expression of fear. It can be, and sometimes fear is also justified. But of course, it can also be the effort to protect the vulnerable from being infected. I guess the most challenging situation I can imagine has some relevance to my own station in life, and that's what I mentioned at the beginning, where some of our colleagues in the ministry, some pastors, are faced with congregation members who sort of sit on both sides of this issue. And I have friends who have gotten emails that, on the one hand, say, unless everyone wears masks and social distances, I'm not coming back to church. And on the other hand, if there's any masks at church, I'm not coming, right? And there, I would simply implore your listeners to, and this is what I tried to do in that chapter in the book, is to seek to be of help to your pastors in working to bring everyone back to receive the means of grace.
That statement that you just quoted there, those two sides, unless masks are mandatory, I won't come back to church, or if anyone's wearing a mask, I won't come back to church. Real problem with both of those statements is I won't come back to church, isn't it?
No, I think you're right. There's a priority shift that's occurred there that is really troubling, right? That the safety that we have outside of church doesn't come at the cost of that constant restoration of our faith. Now, one of the things that's interesting about this is that, for example, I don't know how it has been in other places, but we had it in my church and in my area. I'm in Illinois. I think maybe 4 or 5 weeks where we really couldn't go to church. And I had a lot of conversations in that time. And my sense was, you know, it's week one, it's week two. We don't know how bad this thing is. Let's work with this and wait and see. And it may be that we need to start to be thinking about contingency plans, how we can get the means of grace to people in a difficult situation over a long period of time. And let's be working on how to do that. But for now, this is okay. We can hear the gospel online, and for a certain length of time, that's okay. But if this stretches into the long term, we really are going to have to work hard to find a better solution. But that part of it never did stretch into the long term, right? We're able to go back to church, and I think I fall on the cautious end of the spectrum and am pretty comfortable in church. And of course, that's partly the issue, is that everyone's sense of what counts as cautious is sort of personal and their own. But you're right, the need to get back to church, the acknowledgement of the importance of what is given there needs to stand in the center for us.
So how do we deal with these disagreements in church itself about masks or social distancing or the other several precautions that have become kind of standard fare, the sanitizing and the hand washing and all of those things? How do we deal with disagreements over those things?
Well, with care, right? It's easy to, especially because, as you say, they're hot issues. They've become unfortunately, political issues, and those are, then they become matters of principle and conscience, and almost at that point, non-negotiable. And so I think we deal with them in the gospel. We sort of find some of the things that we can agree on entirely, which is that we seek to protect life. And perhaps, I know this is a stretch, but because most of us are not trained epidemiologists, we don't have expert positions from which we can really make very solid assessments. And so I think the next step is that we deal with it with self-sacrifice. I alluded to this a little bit earlier. We have to look first to our neighbors as our brothers and sisters in Christ and see them as that, and not, and this is my big fear, is that we look across the aisle, so to speak, but that's not right. We look across to those who perhaps aren't wearing masks or those who perhaps are wearing masks and see ideological opponents instead of our brothers and sisters who we want more than anyone and anything else to also have access to Christ. And so I think it's sort of like, you know, you would happily, like all of your listeners would happily, if they knew this were the situation, stop by a nursing home on the way to church and pick someone up to bring that person in so that they can receive the same forgiveness of sins. I think that's about equivalent to putting a mask on. So I would say my hope would be that people would be willing to put on a mask if they could sense that that means that more people will be willing to more quickly return to church. Now, the catch is, and I think this is really important to acknowledge too, is that this thing is different in every place. The United States is an incredibly diverse country. And never mind your international listeners, right? But in the U.S., we have very urban areas. I live in actually a pretty high case rate area myself. And that maybe colors a little bit how I think about this. But many of us live in very rural areas where there have been no or virtually no cases. And individual congregations need to negotiate that individually with their pastors, but always with the goal of sort of the equivalent of picking somebody up and bringing them to church. That would be my encouragement.
We're talking with Dr. Jacob Corzine, a Lutheran perspective on the pandemic. When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about masks and social distancing as two kinds of burden bearing. Stay tuned. Church and state, communion fellowship, the church year, baptism, Lutheranism. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is a simple explanation series. It's a pack of 20 pamphlets with solid biblical guidance on various Christian topics. A simple explanation pamphlet is perfect for outreach programs, new member classes, and in the church pews. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. A simple explanation series.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry, lcms.org/deaconess.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Teach, learn, connect at Louisville's Our Savior Lutheran Church and School. Our school is the only LCMS school in the greater Louisville metro area. It's a traditional Christian school with a rich history of academic excellence. From preschool through eighth grade, our teachers, staff, and church congregation connect with children across our city every day. Learn more online at Facebook or Twitter or call 502-426-0864.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
We're getting a Lutheran perspective on the pandemic, part two, on this Thursday afternoon with Dr. Jacob Corzine, assistant professor of theology at Concordia University Chicago. Learn more about the pre-seminary program at Concordia University Chicago and studying for other church vocations at cuchicago.edu. Truth, freedom, vocation, Concordia University Chicago. Dr. Corzine, why is it important to remember, as you say, that masks and social distancing involve two kinds of burden bearing?
Well, the one is with reference to Galatians 6, right? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I think this means that you take on some discomfort in order to ease it for someone else. And this is one reason to continue the practice, even if we wouldn't have a word from the authorities that said that we had to. Simply, if we know that this will ease something for one of our brothers or sisters, then we have this imperative from the Apostle Paul to help to bear those burdens. The other burden, though, that I refer to is the burden of obedience to the civil authorities with the fourth commandment, right? This is rarely a call to enjoy life, right? The sorts of burdens of restrictions that we have from the authorities are often things that feel unnecessary, but they exist because in their absence, we're just a freedom without abandon, so to speak, exists, then there are some who abuse it to the detriment of many of us. So I think it's like speed limits or building codes, right? These are, boy, if I didn't have to get permits every time I changed an outlet in my house, how much happier would I be? But no doubt, I would be pretty high up on the list of people who might accidentally burn down their house, right? I'd love to drive a lot faster than I do, but we bear the burdens of these never pleasant, but in some sense necessary restrictions for the sake of the people around us. And I think that's the second kind of burden bearing that I'm referring to. And now we can dispute these things for sure, and whether they're good decisions made in the government, or even in some cases, of course, whether they're legitimate legislation or orders that are given. But in as far as it's given us to be obedient to the authorities, I think that's sometimes a burden that we bear. And if I could add a third burden, it's this, it's the potential burden of one day opposing the civil authorities, right? Measuring that becomes really difficult, especially because it means coming into violation of the fourth commandment. But sort of the avoidance of sin is always messy business, and it's impossible for us to have full success at that. So we go forward cautiously. And so, for example, as I said before, I thought 3-4 weeks is still okay. If we get back to church soon, then we'll just go back. But if that had stretched to now, then I might be playing a very different tune, but not an easy tune, because there we come into conflict with the fourth commandment.
So staying on the idea of burden bearing, in what ways are Christians called upon to bear the burden of injustice as a cross?
So this section I drew out of Luther's exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. It's really a wonderful passage where he's actually talking about vocational responsibilities and the situations where a person might overstep those responsibilities. But then he doesn't say that you can't object, but that you shouldn't fight back against an injustice for the sake of revenge. He doesn't give a flow chart for sort of deciding when to react and when to just sort of take a hit of injustice, but some guidelines. So he says it's more important to stand up for an injustice done to someone else than for one done to yourself, because you as a Christian can certainly bear that burden. But if it hits someone else, then that's not an assumption that you can make on their behalf. And if you're able and in a position to, then he says that might be reason to stand up against an injustice. And then he also says, it's never Christian to oppose a wrongdoer for the sake of revenge. It may be out of a sense of justice, out of a sense of what is right, and seeing that what is right is also what occurs, but not out of revenge. So he says, if you're going to, for example, pursue something through the courts, then be sure that you are not just seeking revenge. And then, so the question was, in what ways are we called to bear the burden of injustice, right? And what I'm talking about is not bearing it, but fighting it. But Luther says sometimes you'll take it to the courts and it will fail because rogues and scoundrels hold those offices. And for him, that's the end of the road. Then all that remains is the cross of allowing sin to be done to you, but not opposing it, because then you would also be sinning yourself.
What do you mean by collateral damage from COVID?
I think that the term actually was Dr. Pless's term. For some reason, I wound up writing the chapter. I mean almost everything by it, right? I suppose collateral means everything except the direct health consequences of COVID-19. So it's the economic consequences. It's the depression and the loneliness that some people are surely experiencing. It's the consequences for our children who are having to experience this. It's, I'm afraid of how much it will be loss of faith over the whole United States and stretching beyond the Missouri Synod. I have no doubt that many congregations will close as a result of this. It's cut off relationships. So it's the recognition that simply responding to the health need only touches the surface of the pandemic crisis. Of course, it means a lot of things that occur whether or not you have a pandemic, right? Some people are in an economically disastrous situation, that some people are permanently lonely, that some children are not having the childhood that we would wish them. That happens even without a pandemic. But the collateral damage in this case means those things that are exacerbated because of what we're dealing with right now.
How does the cross of Jesus then apply in these situations of collateral damage, as diverse as they are?
So I would like to, if you'll allow me, read this verse, which I didn't include it in the text, but it's from Paul Gerhardt's hymn, A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth. And I've had some times in my life where I've sort of experienced some more intense loneliness. And this, the comfort of this verse drove me as I was writing that chapter. This is not in our Lutheran service book. It's not even in our TLH. You have to go a ways back to find it in a hymnal. But I think it's about verse 7 of the hymn. It goes like this. Remember, it's from A Lamb Goes Uncomplaining Forth, Paul Gerhardt's Passion Hymn. This treasure ever I'll employ, this ever aid shall yield me. In sorrow it shall be my joy, in conflict it shall shield me. Enjoy the music of my feast, and when all else has lost its zest, this manna still shall feed me. In thirst my drink, in want my food, my company in solitude, to comfort and to lead me. So what Gerhardt says is that whatever suffering ails you, Christ is the companion you need in that time. If you are hungry, he is your food. If you are thirsty, he is your drink. It's not just suffering. If you're joyous, then he's the music of your feast, right? Christ, in your conflict, is a shield. In your sorrow, he's a joy. So I think it goes beyond just the cross of Christ, but the life of Christ already, in which he experienced suffering so that he could know what it is that we have been through and what we feel, makes him able to be the companion that we need in whatever situation faces us. And so then the cross is, of course, his means by which he's drawn us into himself and connected us to that. And in as far as we then are his brothers and sisters, those redeemed by his, then we have that companion for whatever need the collateral damage forces on us.
Dr. Jacob Corzine is our guest. He says that Christians do not have, by nature or necessity, an antagonistic relationship with science. We'll find out what he means by that next.
Thanks to a generous donor, we've purchased a building for the new studios and offices of Issues Etc., Lutheran Public Radio, and The Word of the Lord Endures Forever.
The donor will match up to $200,000 for the purchase and renovation.
The entire cost is approximately $375,000.
You can view an architect's rendering and make a special tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org
or call 618-223-8385.
Thanks for your consideration.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
Timeless truth that prepares scholars to serve their neighbor in all of life through their various vocations. This is what scholars receive at Wittenberg Academy. If you are looking for a solidly Lutheran online education for your child, consider Wittenberg Academy, where doctrine is sound, academics are rigorous, and relationships are genuine. We offer full-time, part-time, and diploma track options to meet your child's Lutheran education needs. We partner with brick-and-mortar schools and homeschools. You can find out more at wittenbergacademy.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we'll continue our study of St. Matthew with Beatitudes Part 2, Salt and Light, Jesus Fulfills the Law, Jesus Explains the Fifth Commandment, and Jesus Explains the Sixth Commandment. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Jacob Corzine is our guest, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Chicago, and co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. We're talking about a Lutheran perspective on the pandemic. So let's turn to the subject of science. You say that Christians do not have, by nature or necessity, an antagonistic relationship with science. How is that?
Well, it depends a lot on what you mean, right? So you can speak of the scientists or the scientific organizations, or you can speak about science as a methodology applied in different fields to make observations, or you can just speak about the conclusions of scientists, the sort of prevailing theories that are out there. And so this is why I'm kind of careful to say science by nature or necessity doesn't need to have that antagonistic relationship with Christians. I mean something kind of fundamental with that. I'm not talking about the final conclusions or the theories, but about a sort of methodological study of God's creation. Now, of course, again, when we say science, there's another distinction that we have to make, because there are the best thing to do is to think of the university you went to, if you've been to a university, and how it probably had different colleges. Maybe like here at Concordia, we have a business college and an education college and an arts and sciences college. And in each of these colleges, things are studied differently, right? And how they reach what kind of thing they regard as a truth within their field of study, it can be very different. And so when we talk about science, usually we mean the hard sciences. We mean the study of the natural world. And that study is an ancient Christian study. So one place you can go back to with that is to Aquinas, who even considered that study of theology, he divided up as the study of God and the study of the things that are in as far as they're related to God. And of course, that's God's creation. This is an inherently Christian enterprise. Now, you have to say this because there's no secret that at the latest with the Enlightenment, a division opened up and an antagonism between Christianity and science. And also that's the time when the scientific method was really sort of developed and poured in concrete and made pretty firm. But even then, I don't think that the antagonism is a necessary part of that relationship. So I don't want to deny that that antagonism has developed or that it persists today. But I would say that we nevertheless support the enterprise of the study of the world through science. And to my knowledge, we don't fault the basic methods. And the other thing, and this is a bit challenging, but I think it's important to say this, that it shouldn't surprise us when the results of science conflict with the faith. So you just said we've been using the science as sort of a cudgel on either side to beat each other over the head on these issues. And I think that's an accurate depiction of what's happening. But it also isn't a clue that we're holding science up too high, right? It shouldn't surprise us that it conflicts with faith. It's a human enterprise carried out by sinners. And I kind of wish we had made this point a little bit more strongly in the book. We don't serve ourselves very well by glorifying the scientists, either by expecting some kind of salvation from them or treating them as these great purveyors of deception. There's certainly been a lot of antagonism, but when I say by nature or necessity, I simply mean that the Christian faith and the scientific method each are sort of innocent of demanding this antagonism. They don't force it.
So it's confusing, even for people who do know. I've heard doctors say, I'm confused by the data regarding this pandemic, and they are allegedly experts in such things. Many assertions regarding COVID and solutions and treatments and things like that claim to have science on their side. How does a Christian who seeks truth sort this out?
I love this question because you push me all the way to the edge of what I'm comfortable speaking about, because I don't really like to go out too publicly and talk about things that I just don't have a clue about, right? I'm not a natural scientist. I'm not an epidemiologist. I'm not a public health expert. And I think that these are legitimate fields where you can have experts. And I know that I'm neither in these fields nor at the top of them. So the question is, what do I do? I'm going to answer for myself, but also kind of commend this to your listeners. Now, what can I do if that's my situation, that I don't really have the expertise to take a genuinely informed position, especially one that is in sort of a tussle with what some of the probable actual experts are saying? So the first thing, I'm going to give you a few things here. The first thing is that I don't start with the assumption of some kind of antagonism toward Christianity. Whatever these epidemiologists, whatever these scientists and researchers may think about churches, and even if I assume it's the worst thing, and for some maybe that's true, it's very hard for me to imagine that that's what drives their research and not the sense of a pressing need to understand and find a solution to the pandemic crisis. And so even though I acknowledge that there maybe is some antagonism present, I don't think that that's what is driving the scholars, let's say, the public intellectuals, those who both have expertise and also somehow communicate that to the rest of us. The next thing, I don't read a lot of academic papers on the subject. And that's because they're outside my field and I don't know how to read them. I don't know which factors are important. I can't tell easily if a study is addressing something that's sort of on the edge of the debate or something that's in the center of the debate. I read some abstracts. So abstracts for academic papers are the summaries that often are attached to the papers. I read the summaries because I find it's interesting and because I'm trying as much as anyone to understand. But I also try to overestimate my limits. I have my areas of expertise and I treat those differently, right? But when it comes to things like this, I try to not assume that I can quickly and easily contradict what someone who is better qualified is saying. That's how I treat sort of the academic literature. Then there's the thing that's sort of in the middle, which is, I'm going to call it the science journalism. And here I always read for genuine acknowledgement of the opposing position and a response to that. Everyone, Todd, seems to be bad at this. The left, the right, everybody is bad at saying, this is what the people who disagree with me are saying, and this is why I think they're wrong, even though they, for these reasons, think that I am wrong. And if you can't calmly state what you believe are the main objections to your thesis and then explain why you think they don't hold up, I tend to think you're trying to sell me some kind of a potion, that you're hoping that I simply won't think to check what other people are saying. And so I always read for that sort of acknowledgement of the opposing position. And then one other part of this that I watch for is, if I have a sense already for how you lean politically or ideologically, if I think I know what you want the result to be, and the research you report on perfectly confirms that result, then I'm also very skeptical. And I also doubt the integrity of your conclusions, because things in the real world are just messier than that. So if it's too clean, I don't trust it. Now, this doesn't really, this isn't an answer. This doesn't allow me to sort out who's right and who's wrong, but it gives me some sort of personal detectors for when something sounds more or less credible. And the result, of course, is that a burden of its own, that I just don't know what the reality of the situation is. And I'm afraid I can't do anything except acknowledge that.
So here's a question that I have found useful when trying to sort things out, as you have just been discussing, to kind of check myself a little bit. And that is, I ask myself when I'm reading these things, is this what I want to hear? What do you think of the question?
I think it's perfect. That's exactly right. So what I just described is applying that question to the person I'm reading. That's very good that I also apply it to myself and ask, that's referred to as confirmation bias, right? When you read things that confirm what you already think is right or what you want to be right, and then you sort of accumulate evidence only on one side of a discussion, right? Or only on one side of a debate. And it is difficult, but it's of course the question that counters the sin of utter ungrounded self-confidence, right? That we also ask, have I selected this only because it confirms what I think? Or am I also informing myself about what the arguments are on the other side?
When it comes to science, you want us to understand a distinction between, as you say, is statements and should statements. What is that distinction and why is it important?
Well, I tried to boil this down to some pretty straightforward language, right? Where an is statement is something that, this is about what's true in the world. It's usually observable facts, it's data. In Christianity, it can be dogmatic truths. Like an is statement is, for example, Jesus Christ is true God and true man. Right? Initially, that doesn't tell me what to do with my life, right? We'll come to the should statements in just a second. But it's a fact. Fact is a difficult word in this case. It's an expression of reality. So there's other language for this. It's called a correspondence truth, which is to say that the statement that a person makes corresponds to reality. And so I think the example I give in the book is something like X number of people have contracted this virus in the months between December and March, or at least X number of people, seems to be fairly solid is kind of information, right? Relatively firm truths. We have to be careful with the word truth because it's a little cumbersome, but it can almost be better to speak of sort of candidates for truth, right? So something that, here's a truth for you, all dogs have three legs, right? It's obviously not true, right? It's a candidate for truth until I can prove it false, which doesn't usually take very long. I can probably walk outside and find one in the neighborhood that violates it, right? All right, so those are is truths. And the other kind of truth is a should truth. And That's my language, right? But these are the moral imperatives. These are the things that describe what you should do or what you should pursue, right? So the Ten Commandments are the obvious go-to for Christians, right? Or Jesus' summary of the Ten Commandments, you should or you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself, right? These don't tell us something about the world. I can't observe reality in order to determine whether this is true or not, but it tells me how I am to be, right? What I am to pursue. And so in this category, the reason I bring up this distinction is to help us understand and help us critique the political conversation right now. The left has sort of claimed science as the proof of its positions, especially the way it contributes to handling COVID-19. But there's a deception in there in the suggestion that they work just from science and don't actually also have political aims, right? And this is true. I mean, all it means is that we also all have should truths, which guide how we employ what we know to be true as an is truth.
It's part two of our series, A Lutheran Perspective on a Pandemic, with Dr. Jacob Corzin, co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. If you appreciate Issues Etc., be sure to subscribe to the Lutheran Witness magazine. The Lutheran Witness interprets the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. The theme of the latest issue is religion and politics. Find out more at cph.org/witness or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Available in print and online, the Lutheran Witness magazine. So, can science provide us with any of those should truths directly? We'll answer that question next.
So what is the obedience of Christ? The obedience of Christ is our salvation. It's what gives us eternal life.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at the 2020 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And the obedience of Christ is also the lens through which we are able to properly see the commandments of God. So through Christ's obedience, he lets us see the commandments for what they are, as the very things that our Lord used to protect us and preserve us and save us from condemnation and from death.
You can watch and listen to Pastor Hans Feeney teaching Making the Case for the Obedience of Christ and all of the presentations from this year's Making the Case Conference. You can watch an on-demand video stream or download a podcast for a tax-deductible contribution of $250. Learn more and order at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dr. Russell Dawn, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We're devoted to our Lutheran confession and committed to strong academics. Please encourage your child, grandchild, or godchild to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic, and about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time. We're getting a Lutheran perspective on the pandemic, part two with Dr. Jacob Corzin, co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. Dr. Corzin, we were talking before the break about these is truths and the should truths. Why can science provide is truths, but never directly provide the should truths?
So if we have this, the science can sort of tell us what is, but it can't tell us what's right, then the question is why that is, the question of why that is at least becomes really apparent in practice, right? It's only when the moral goals are brought to bear on the data that the data leads to policies and politics. Science can't tell us, even for something like if death is good or bad, to be pursued or to be avoided. It can tell us with some success how often it happens and under what circumstances. But right or wrong is traditionally studied in theology or in the humanities or in philosophy. And we're seeing that especially obviously at the universities right now. So some disciplines have sort of added to their study some training toward advocacy or activism. And it's an addition to an otherwise morally neutral exercise of observing the world, right? So in order to move the discipline from just observation into interaction with our fellow human beings, they have to add moral truth candidates, and that's how we have to say it, because in some cases we would object to those truth candidates from the outside. Now, of course, again, I'm mostly speaking from the perspective of just a really fundamental understanding of science. What happens actually is that we're very quick to bring our lens to it, and then that's when the moral truths, the should truths, come. But I think those things can be distinguished. Now, the reason I brought all of this up in the book, and this is important, is a lot of people are saying, follow the science. I just heard, you may have heard this, I don't want to name a lot of political names, but someone praised Joe Biden for planning to govern by science, not politics. And I almost fell out of my chair. That's obviously ridiculous. But what happens then is that it leads to a sort of a reactive response that risks even vilifying science. And I don't think either of these sentiments is sensible. Our leaders can't govern by science alone, and they should be judged on their policy goals. But they don't get to lay claim to some kind of divine, infallible guiding light of science. That just doesn't exist. But on the other hand, science is a fallible resource of nevertheless great value, and we don't have a replacement for it. We don't have something else that studies the natural world like science does. And so even though it can't ever tell us what to do, I think we rightly should value it, but we just have to recognize that it deals in the is truths rather than the should truths.
Liturgically, this pandemic, the beginning of the pandemic, coincided with the Christian celebration of Lent. How is that strangely appropriate?
Well, it felt appropriate. The pandemic could have come at any other time, of course. But what happened was that we entered into Lent and very quickly had this stark reminder of the sinful world we live in. And this is in contrast to what happens most years, which is that everything else stays the same and our pastors are telling us to feel repentant. This struck me as noteworthy because there was more force to those words in a time when we could see so clearly what sin has wrought in the world. And I think we'll talk about Luke 13 in just a minute. But one last thing, when I say appropriate for a pandemic that it begins at Lent, it's certainly not something that I wish for every Lent.
So you mentioned Luke 13. What do we find about repentance in the midst of calamities in that chapter of Luke?
So just to bring us up to speed, Luke 13 is this passage where people ask Jesus who sinned to cause these great disasters. And they give two examples. The first is the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And the second is the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell. So in both cases, you have a bunch of deaths. And the people are asking, did these people sin? Or was their sin greater that led to this? And Jesus responds in both cases, it wasn't their fault. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Now, I've often heard this passage as a means to understanding, or hear it explained as a means to understanding the question of how God allows bad things to happen, but I don't think that's what it is. I think that's a question that Jesus very much leaves unanswered in the text. This why question, he doesn't get to. But instead, he poses a different question. He says, what you should be asking is what now? How do we respond? And that's the one he answers. And he says, you should repent. And so we have this chapter at the end of the book called First Repent. And it's not to make the point that the pandemic is a consequence of our sinfulness. It's something, first repent is something that could be said at any time. But it becomes a little bit easier to communicate it, I think, during something like a pandemic. Before you do anything else, repent. That's Christ's counsel right now. And that repentance, which then, as I said, sort of appropriately corresponds with Lent, has good cause to run really deep right now. It can be slow, thoughtful analysis, as Luther says, in the Catechism, of your place in life according to the Ten Commandments. This isn't the whole story, but you could simply say, you have time right now. Take advantage of it. Now, there's something I think that I would never press, simply because it's not my place, but that this could be a time to preach more explicitly about repentance. And in that sense, to almost to extend the spirit of Lent now well past Easter into Pentecost, if this had been the suggestion. It would be salutary, I think, for Christians to learn better to respond to calamity with repentance. Now, there's a counter consideration to a suggestion like that, of course, which is that the church year helps to preserve the full counsel of God for us in preaching and to prevent sort of a pastor's potential for sort of narrowed view from leading to only part of the scriptures being preached. And I strongly agree with that sentiment about the church year, but I think there's room to meld these ideas and to think that we could all benefit from being led through a deeper path of repentance right now as we continue to face what for many of us is the biggest calamity that we've experienced.
You mentioned this a moment ago, but if you would, make it as clear as possible the place of repentance in the daily life of the Christian.
It's how you turn to Christ. I'll say more, but it's almost that simple. The place of repentance in your daily life as a Christian is it's how you turn to Christ. Each day we pray for forgiveness and he grants it. And you can remember from our confessions, repentance has two parts, contrition, which is sorrow over your sins, and faith, which trusts in Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. So frankly, if you don't have repentance, you give up Jesus. That's some of the strength in how Luther formulates the first of the 95 Theses. It goes like this: Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said repent, meant that the whole Christian life should be a life of repentance. Our whole lives as Christians are lived before Christ, and that means in repentance, or you can say it this way, it's the same, in repentant faith. So at the very beginning of our time, I talked about how we have to watch a little bit the language of growth in faith. But it is proper language, and it means learning repentance better. It means learning that all of our works are nothing unless they, with us, are redeemed by Christ. And that's the cycle that Luther throws us into in the Catechism. Daily drowning the old Adam and returning to our baptism, where Christ made us his own. And that's a daily cycle, not because of 24 hours, but because most of the cycles in our lives go from day to day. And it can appear in prayer and in private confession. But it's also an attitude that recognizes, kind of constantly, my weakness, but God's strength that carries me.
Finally, what do you say to someone who says, look, I thought this would all be over in a couple months, tops. Now there seems to be no end in sight.
I tell you, the first thing I want to do is reach across and put my hand on their shoulder and sigh, because if you've come to that point, that's probably just an expression of pain and frustration, right? So I would caution vigilance, because anger and depression and fear are all tools the devil can use to draw you away from Christ. Now, I've had a real blessing this summer in the midst of this, which is that I've been able to serve as an interim pastor. And so I've had the opportunity to think of this very concretely in terms of preaching. And there's a balance, I think, to be struck between treating these nearby sins of anger and fear, and I don't want to describe depression as a sin, but as a symptom of sin for sure. On the one hand, treating these, and on the other hand, preaching into the Christian life that continues despite the pandemic, which because of sin is always a life accompanied by suffering. That, of course, means that whenever this is all over, a lot of things are going to still be like they are now. And so I would caution against glorifying a return to normal. Instead, rejoice and give thanks that Christ is with you now, because Christ is something, someone, something that is steady. And before the pandemic, now during the pandemic, after the pandemic has all passed and is a distant memory, Christ is firm. And even the worst part of this, when we couldn't get to church, I think it has passed. And so I would encourage a person to go receive the sacrament of Christ's body and blood in repentant faith, to seek his forgiveness often. Now, I think it's very hard to judge how much longer it's all going to go on. If I had to predict it, and I'm nervous to do this, but I'd suspect that the end won't come on a day by some announcement, but slowly as restrictions relax and people become comfortable and start to feel safe, behaving again like they used to. And there will be some of us who are very eager to move on and get it behind us, and we'll be slowed down by others who are nervous. And so even in those days, I'd say finally, live for your neighbor and not for yourself. And then again, the last chapter of the book. First, repent. Last, repent. Live your life before Jesus in repentance, but also in prayer for protection and for a quick end to the pandemic, and that he would sustain his church in the meantime and afterward.
Dr. Jacob Corzine is assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Chicago, co-author of the new book, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. Learn more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Talk on Demand Archives or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, Faith in the Shadow of a Pandemic. Dr. Corzine, thank you very much.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll respond to your email. It's This Week in Pop Christianity with Chris Rosebrough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week. The listener with the best vote wins the LPR bundle package, and I have Issues t-shirt and Issues Etc. tote bag, pen, bumper sticker, and notepad. Listen and vote in advance at facebook.com/issuesetc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Bahama Mama, Ocean Pacific, Paradise Island. Retreat from the heat with a shaved ice snow cone from Tropical Snow in Caseyville, Illinois. It's right across the street from Collinsville High School. Tropical Snow is open weekdays from 1 to 9 and weekends from noon to 9. Premium snow, epic flavors, lots of love. Tropical Snow, across the street from Collinsville High School at 2134 South Morrison Avenue in Caseyville.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.